Good morning. What do you care about? Thank you, brother. Yeah, I care about water right now, particularly today. But what do you care about? The world has no end of options for you. And by the way, you're supposed to care about them all. Current events, and by the way, you'd better have an opinion. Your own role in society, politics, sports, your job, and you better care about giving 110% to that job. Your friends, including every friend you've ever added on Instagram, Snapchat, for us old folks, Facebook. All the causes and politics and plain old drama of each one of those friends that they're passionate about, that they care about, you'd better care about too. Sound familiar? There's a lot out there. It sounds a little oppressive too, doesn't it? How do you care about all that? I mean, you can't. It's like a smorgasbord. You know, you look at it, I want to have a little bit of everything, but you can't. I've tried. It doesn't work. Yeah, that was memorable. Well, maybe you just choose one of those things to care about, right? It becomes your thing. And you're known as the one who always talks about that. Or maybe, you know, don't talk to so-and-so about that. Right? But what if you chose the wrong thing? What if your trusted politician gets involved in a scandal? What if you're focused on your job and you lose your job? What if the Raiders move? Sorry. So, what do you care about? Turn to Acts 24, please. Sometimes review before a sermon is helpful. Sometimes it's not. Today it's very helpful because we're in the middle of a day's worth of drama. Rather petty drama in many ways, but nonetheless drama. And it's going to become very petty today in some of the politics we look at. So to go back, Acts 21, Paul's been on a journey to Jerusalem. Ultimately, he's bringing a gift from the Gentile churches to the saints at Jerusalem. Along the way to Jerusalem, there have been warnings over and over. Paul, you're going to be arrested. Paul, you're going to be bound. And he's like, yeah, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy, right? So he's going, he knows what's coming. He arrives at Jerusalem, gives his missionary report to the church at Jerusalem. Everybody's excited, and James takes him aside and says, all right, Paul, you've been out among the Gentiles. We're here in Israel again. There's a lot of Jewish Christians. They're kind of concerned about all the stuff they're hearing from you about the law, and they've been hearing you're saying just don't be a cultural Jew anymore. Just leave everything, and we want the Jewish Christians to feel comfortable and to know that you still, you know, you respect all of that. So, well, Paul, why don't you go be purified in the temple just to kind of show that, you know, you're on board with all that stuff still. Paul goes to the temple, and long story short, it doesn't work out. Some of the Jews from Asia are like, wait a minute, what's that guy doing here? You know, recognized him from his travels in Asia. You have a mob scene. Paul gets almost murdered. Praise the Lord for the Romans in the Antonia fortress next door watching. And they come. They rescue him. And Paul says, hey, since I'm safe now, can I try talking to these guys? So he tries, and he gets as far as being sent to the Gentiles, and the Jews lose it again. And the Roman commander's like, okay, now we got to find out what's going on. He takes Paul away. You know, all sorts of stuff goes on. He's not sure why the Jews are going crazy about Paul. So he brings Paul back before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council, to try and get something out. Paul lobs in the grenade of, I'm standing here because of the resurrection of the dead. The Jews lose it again. He almost gets killed again. Lysias has to rescue him. I mean, he's like kind of done with it at this point, you know. This guy's more trouble than he's worth. Paul uncovers an assassination plot against himself, at which point Lysias is really done. Sends him off by night up to Caesarea Maritima, which is on the coast about halfway between current-day Haifa and Tel Aviv. It's where the seat of Roman government is. So the Roman commander in Jerusalem gets rid of Paul. We're going to pick up actually at the very end of 23 with Paul just arriving in Caesarea to have his interview with the Roman governor to find out what exactly is going on here. So let's get a running start. 23 verse 33. Paul is just being delivered to Caesarea. Acts 23 verse 33. When they came, that's the escort of Paul and his escort. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter from the Roman commander in Jerusalem to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I'll hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Okay, here we go. Stage is set. Or if you're like me, the game's about to begin, the anthem's been sung, the lineup cards have been exchanged, and the pitcher's warming up on the mound. So let's go over the starting lineups for today's game, shall we? All right. Playing center stage and batting leadoff for the visiting Jews, it is Tertullus. So in spite of a Greek name like Tertullus, he's probably a Hellenized Jew. He has been trained in the ancient art of sounding intelligent, convincing, and impressive in legal situations. He has one job. His job is to present strong accusations against Paul and to make them stick. If he needs any help, batting second this afternoon and playing backup, the high priest himself is here. Ananias, the son of Nedabeas. Although he's in a religious position instituted by God back in the time of Moses, it's not that anymore. He is a consummate politician. He's probably been appointed to this office by the Romans themselves. He's a Sadducee, by the way. He's very liberal. It means he only accepts the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He's extremely liberal. It's almost like he doesn't believe half the stuff he's doing. But, you know, he's a Sadducee. He doesn't believe in the idea of a resurrection. And today's fun fact about Ananias, he's going to be murdered in a little over a decade because of his Roman sympathies. And filling out the rest of the Jewish lineup, we have the elders. These are chosen men of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. So here we have both conservative Pharisees and liberal Sadducees, but they're all united together under one common cause. They hate Paul and they want him dead. So that's the visiting team. All right, now the home team. Calling him the home team because he goes second. Batting leadoff, Paul of Tarsus. He doesn't need any introduction. We've been going over him throughout the book of Acts. If you, go listen to the other sermons. This is Paul, right? We all know him. All right, he's also batting second and third in cleanup. He's kind of on his own. It's Paul, Paul, Paul. All right, and finally, our umpire for today's contest, Antonius Felix. Who is this guy? Felix. He's the procurator, or he's the governor of Judea, Roman governor. He has no Jewish blood in him. He was born a slave. How's that for an interesting fact? He's a freedman. He was made a freedman by a Roman royal family. He's risen greatly in the world. That's pretty obvious, right? According to Roman historians, he rules with all manner of cruelty and lust and exercises royal function in the spirit of a lowlife. It was said that the latent opposition to the Romans that was there always, that's kind of what latent means, but yeah, became pretty obvious in the time of Felix, and it never stopped. So the rebellions actually began to be pretty regular. Felix was brutal. He'd murder people he didn't like. The high priest, not this high priest, but a different one, after being appointed by Felix, threatened to tattle on Felix to the Roman government if he didn't do exactly what he should, so Felix just had him assassinated. That's the kind of guy he is. Pretty par for the course, right? Maybe a little lower than par, but not that much. He's on his second of three wives. Felix's first wife was the like granddaughter, great-granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. You see, social climbing. You see, yeah. His current wife, number two, who doesn't know there's going to be a number three yet, is Drusilla, who is the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. At age 16, Felix hired a Cypriot magician to seduce her to leave her current husband and come and marry Felix. So, that's your governor. Sounds like we should be in for quite an exciting showdown today, huh? Let me ask you a question, though, before we go on. Does anything in there get your goat? Does anything about what I just said bother you? If you were Paul, would there have been some stuff in there that angered you? Do you think it would bother you that God's high priest is now appointed by the Romans? Not for life, but for however long they want him there, and then they get rid of him and they put somebody else there. Would you be incensed that the ruling class in the temple doesn't even believe in the concept of an afterlife? Could you believe the government is so corrupt that someone like Felix is appointed as governor of your country? And furthermore, you got to obey him. Would you be angry as Paul that the Jews hired an orator to come and make you look bad? And you're just kind of left to speak for yourself as best you can. Think that would have bothered you? Man, I'll bet. Let's see how it affects Paul's behavior in court. But before that, let's let the visiting team come to bat. Chapter 24, verse 2. All right, so if Felix is going to be here, let's put the Jews over here. Well, Paul will be over there. But here's Tertullus, okay? Verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Brother. I mean, do you see all the lies in here? Foresight, reforms are being brought to our nation? Come on. No, they're not. The nation is in active rebellion. Everybody hates this guy. But, you know, I mean, you got to make them happy, right? This is, for the record, there's actually a Latin term for this. It's the something benedicto. It's like the thing you put at the beginning of your speech to, you know, make the guy, to butter him up, basically. But it seems a little over the top, as far as I'm concerned. And it's certainly not truthful. All right, here we go. He's finally going to, the few words that he begs him to hear. Ready? Verse 5, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. I wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands by commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain the truth of the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, so everybody there like, uh-huh, yeah, you know, maybe they give testimony too, maintaining that these things were so. All right. I mean, I imagine it took a little longer than that, but that's the charges. Three charges. Number one, he's a plague, a creator of dissension. Ooh. What's the term that the Romans like? We still use it today. Pax. Anybody? Pax Romana. Ever heard of it? It is the Roman peace that they sometimes brutally instill upon everybody, you know. It's amazing how much peace a Roman garrison can provide. But Paul is regularly messing with the Pax Romana, something Felix wouldn't be too happy about. Number two, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's that troublesome group that's broken off from Judaism. It was pointed out, I can't take credit for this, but I read it and I was like, oh yeah, huh. He doesn't call them Christians, even though they're called Christians at this time. Tertullus, probably being a Jew, he would never acknowledge that they are Christians, you know, Messiah followers. So he gives them the sect of the Nazarenes, that Jewish rabbi. You know about them. And number three, he's a defiler of the temple. Remember, you heard about the stones in the temple that they've just uncovered, saying, you pass beyond this point, you're dead. The Gentile, remember we talked about that? They've uncovered them now in the temple, where it's like, and it appears that the Jews were allowed to execute judgment on their own if somebody violated that. So there's almost a thing here saying, you know, we should have been allowed to deal with this guy. He defiled our temple. Okay. Is there any validity in any of the charges? Any elements of truth? Was the Pax Romana disturbed by Paul's missionary journey? Seeing nodding, seeing... Yeah, it was. He would go. There would be troubles. I mean, we've read about stonings. We've read about riots. I mean, you had the guy, remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians for 3 hours. Let's yell it, you know, in the amphitheater. Remember? And they ultimately say, guys, we got to disperse or else the Romans aren't going to be too happy with this. So yes, the Pax Romana is being disrupted, but it's not Paul's fault. He's not creating it. There are troublesome members of the Jewish community who are following him and stirring up trouble. So it's not on him, but there is an element of something there. Okay. So that's a creator of dissension. Number two, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Yeah. I wouldn't call it a sect of the Nazarenes, but if we're going to put it that way, he is a prominent Christian, yes. But, I mean, everything that's implied in the way Tertullus said it is wrong, but kind of. And then number three, is he a defiler of the temple? No. And that one has zero validity to it. That was, remember, what the Jews from Asia who found him in the temple were accusing him of. It was a misconception, but hey, you know, we'll tack it on to our accusations, see if we can make that one work. And I mean, if anything, he was trying to demonstrate his own respect for Jewish law, right? I mean, the guy was going to the temple. That was the whole point of what he was doing. He wasn't exactly defiling the temple. All right. You're Paul. What are you going to do? There's elements of truth in these charges, but they're so misrepresented. And on top of all that, think about the cast I just talked about. This is not people who don't have baggage. This is incredible baggage. Felix, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. I mean, think about all the stuff going on here. What are you going to talk about? All right, let's see what Paul does. Verse 10. I like what it says here. It says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered. You know, I can just see Felix sitting up there, you know, maybe munching on a grape. Tertullus finishes. It's over at Paul. You know, go for it. Enjoying the moment. All right. After the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. All right, there's his little, you know, gracious opening. Hey, pretty fair, right? I mean, the one thing he says is, you're in a position to ascertain, I'm not making things up here. So good. There's no lies there. And he's starting to answer the first charge. You see that? He says, you can tell it's been 12 days. And he's very possibly talking about the 12 days since he like arrived until the Jews got him. Well, you can look into that later, however you want. But it's not a long time. It's not enough time to get together a rebellion, a riot, or whatever. It's a short amount of time. But he keeps going. Verse 12. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. I mean, there you go. I love that. Where's your proof? You're talking, but I mean, anybody can say anything. You have no proof of what you just said. Charge number one, a creator of dissension. He's answering that one. He's like, I wasn't doing anything. They accuse me of this, but they have no proof of it. I did nothing. All right. Verse 14. But this I confess. Whoa, Paul's making a confession. This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Paul's making a confession. What's he doing? He's bringing attention exactly where he wants it to be. He dismisses the first one. No, I'm sorry. They have no evidence. I've only been here 12 days. I wasn't creating a disturbance. But yes, my life is about the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. But I'm not this ringleader of a sect. Let me tell you about what I believe. And then there's that phrase, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Okay. What does Felix care about that? What does that do to help his case? Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Felix doesn't care what's written in the law and the prophets. He only cares about the Roman law, if he cares about anything. Why is Paul doing this? He's presenting a different case. You see, he's not giving the counterpoint to what the Jews have done. He's taking it and going somewhere else with it. He has his own agenda, as it were. Who would have cared about his belief in the law and the prophets? Would Felix? No. Who would have cared? Would have been all those guys, the Jews, right? The high priest? They're listening. He's got a captive audience. I mean, in all fairness, in a Roman court, he gets to speak for himself, right? So they have to listen to him. And so he gets to talk to them. And he's going to use his opportunity. He still cares about them understanding and believing the gospel. You see, he hasn't gotten caught up in the situation. He knows what's really going on. He looks at Felix. He looks at the high priest. He looks at the Sadducees and Pharisees over here. And he sees souls. He sees, I love these people. He sees, this is my mission. Remember way back earlier in Acts, Jesus talked about Paul. Jesus said, Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And Paul has not forgotten who he is or what his job is. You see, there's a lot of other things. He could get caught up in answering the charges very easily. He could get caught up in attacking the Jews. Let me tell you about that disturbance in the temple. You want to know whose fault it really was? Let me tell you what they did. He doesn't do that. He doesn't start to kind of pull over to the side of the Roman and say, you know, honestly, God set aside the Jews and it's you Gentiles now who are in the position of favor. No, he's all about witnessing for the Lord Jesus. He's all about the eternal souls of the men who are standing listening to him angrily, indignantly. But he wants them still to hear about Jesus. He wants them to care about him. Compared with telling the world the good news about Jesus, all the other things don't matter. They're distractions. I asked earlier, what do you care about? Oh, sure, there's other concerns beside the gospel that are valid. There's no question about that. Some of them might be quite important, but compared with the vital and desperate need of each person for the gospel of Jesus Christ, each other issue is ultimately only a distraction. We're not living in a world where everybody understands the gospel fully. By the way, believers and unbelievers need the gospel. But there's levels of importance. Let me tell you something that's very important. Mr. Bunny. Oh, Mr. Bunny is very important. He's a little stuffed bunny about so high, he's green and fuzzy, and he makes Charlotte's day. When I give Charlotte, if I just hold up Mr. Bunny, she gets this big toothy grin on her face. She'll walk around with an ear in her mouth, kind of just walking around. Mr. Bunny is her stuffy. Oh my goodness. And Mr. Bunny's important, and I better make sure that when I'm putting Charlotte down for a nap, I find Mr. Bunny. And you know what? If I'm putting Charlotte down for a nap and I don't know where Mr. Bunny is because she's, you know, put him somewhere, we got to go find him because she's not going down until she's got Mr. Bunny. But I'll tell you right now that if it comes down to Mr. Bunny or the house that we just bought, I'm sorry, Mr. Bunny. I mean, yeah, Charlotte's down because she can't hear me. You don't tell her I said that. But I mean, that it's true, right? A house in the Bay Area is of a little more value than Charlotte's stuffed bunny. She'll get over it. But I'm telling you right now that if it comes down to my house or my daughter, my house can burn down. Charlotte's the only thing that matters in that situation. You see, levels of importance. And if I'm interacting with other people and I'm caring about Mr. Bunny, while really their own lives are at stake, I got my priorities backwards. And if all I can think about is how much I love Mr. Bunny, and I want to show you Mr. Bunny, and I want to talk about him, and that's all we can, and everybody knows that's what I'm about, while really, I know where they're going after they die. And I have the way out for them to escape from hell, and all I can talk about is Mr. Bunny. Something's out of whack, isn't it? For Mr. Bunny, read politics, social issues, sports, job, you fill in the blank. There's nothing more important than someone's eternal soul. And that's what Paul cares about here. So what if the high priest is a Roman sympathizer? He has an eternal soul. He needs to trust Jesus. So what if Felix is brutal and tyrannical? He needs to understand that he can be saved. So what if Tertullus is flattering Felix and trying to make Paul look bad? The real facts are clear. Paul's ultimate fate is in the hands of his Lord Jesus. And Tertullus also needs to hear about Jesus. And so Paul isn't going to become distracted with all the other issues. See, he knows that everyone present will live forever. In the words of a great debater, that everyone will survive their own death. And they'll live forever, either in heaven or in hell. He knows that everyone present, except for himself, is moving each day closer towards spending eternity in the lake of fire. And he knows that Jesus can save every one of them from hell and bring them to heaven into a close relationship with him. And Paul desperately wants them to know that. And you notice, by the way, the tact, the way he actually presents the subject. Because he's going to bring in the gospel more and more in a certain way. It's not going to be, okay, now I've got the stage, let me give you a four-part gospel presentation. No, nobody'd listen. They'd all shut him down. But the way he's going to talk about it is appropriate for the situation. Is it appropriate right now for him to say that he believes in all things written in the law and the prophets? Yeah. It fits in with him saying that he's, what did he just say? He said, according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. He's talking about his own belief. It fits in, but it's directed at something else. And so when he's talking about what they need to hear about, what they need to think about, he's going to do it in a way that is appropriate for the situation. But it also adds to Paul's case for the truth of what he preaches, and it appeals to his Jewish listeners. Now let's listen as he continues. You'll see him continue in this vein, verse 15. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. You hear the pleading there? You accept this, guys? I have hope in God, which they also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. There will be a resurrection. Paul mentioned this earlier, didn't he? Resurrection. Remember when he was before the Sanhedrin? We talked about it. He said, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. Here he says it again. I have hope in a resurrection. This is everything. The resurrection is everything. And Paul needs everyone, including Felix, to know about this. Why is it such a big deal? Well, I think to understand, let's look at the way Christianity is imagined today in the common mind, those who don't hate it. Christianity is basically a description of how God wants you to be good. You've got a nice, friendly Jesus who loves you, and he wants you to follow the golden rule. He wants you to love other people. Don't judge others. Don't take an eye for an eye. And basically, Christianity is don't do bad things and be a nice person. Right? And that's ultimately what historians, by the way, would say that the early Christians were preaching. You know, this Jewish rabbi had these really nice ideas, and they were spreading his wonderful ethics. No. Yeah, I mean, sure, eye for an eye, golden rule, absolutely, that's in there. But that's not where it's at. The focus is on resurrection. True Christianity is always centered around the idea of resurrection. And the first, there's going to be like two areas of resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of everyone. The first is the resurrection of Jesus. First and foremost, his resurrection, the resurrection of the Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to be the Son of God, his resurrection demonstrates the truth of everything he said. Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. It gives the validation, the proof. Go look it up, by the way. It's historically verifiable. This is not just some little myth that sprang up. We're talking history here. Jesus rose from the dead. And as a direct result of his resurrection, he's still very much alive. And he's coming back to judge and to rule on the earth personally with a rod of iron. The earliest Christian letters, that's what he's talking about. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, he's talking about the day of the Lord, because they knew, they saw Jesus get up from the dead and go, and they're like, he's still there, but he said, I'm coming back, and they're getting ready for his return, because he was raised from the dead. Resurrection. And then here's the biggie. Jesus is called the first fruits. Back in the Old Testament, when you were in harvest, they would have the Feast of First Fruits. When you had the first bit of the harvest come in, you'd take that and you'd give it to God. You'd offer it to the Lord, saying, Lord, I trust you for the rest that's going to come, but this first fruits is yours. Jesus is our first fruits. Did you know that? Jesus was raised as the first one of the life to come. Because he was raised, we will follow afterwards. He's the first fruits, the first one to be raised, and then he will bring many sons to glory with him. We will also be raised because he was raised. So we are intimately linked with him. And that brings us to the second category, the resurrection of Jesus, and now the resurrection of everyone. Because Christ was raised, believers, we will be raised after we have died. Again, we will survive our own deaths. Because he was raised, we will be raised, glorified, and the actions of our lives here on earth will directly affect our eternity with him. But also, all unsaved people will be raised and first held to account for their own actions, and then the unsaved will also enter into an awful eternity without God that reflects their own rejection of him. That's a little more intense than the other version of Christianity, isn't it? But you see how that's at the heart of it? Resurrection. Talking how Paul was caring about the eternal souls of each one. He's looking at their resurrection. Yeah, they're doing the wrong thing now. Sure, Felix is in power now. He's not going to be in power for that much longer. Ultimately, he's going to die, and then he's going to be resurrected. And what's going to happen to him then? Paul knows Felix has an eternal soul, and he cares about that soul. The Jews, each one, the Jewish leaders, have an eternal soul. It's the most important truth in the world. And that's why Paul is focusing on, resurrection. That's what we're talking about here. It's not a code of ethics that, you know, we can just live by and everybody else. No, this is something that enters our world with force, the physical world. We're talking resurrection, physical resurrection, physical life after death. So you notice he says the type of resurrection he focuses on in verse 15, it's that second type we were talking about. He says there will be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. Why does he focus on that resurrection rather than the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it's what they need to hear about. It's what they need to think about. Paul's not just saying, I hope that I'm going to be raised someday. He says, I have hope that I and everyone, therefore by implication, each one of you, will be raised one day. Do the Jews know they're making false accusations against Paul, do you think? Yeah, sure they do. They know, they won't admit it, but they're going to fall in the category of unjust. And if there's a resurrection, they're going to be held to account for their actions. Does Felix know he's being tyrannical and self-serving as governor? Come on, sure he does. He doesn't care. But even he would know that that makes him unjust. He also has something to fear from a resurrection. See, part of the gospel, the good news that we share, is bad news. Part of the good news is realizing why I need this good news in the first place. I have to know I'm in trouble or I'm not going to want the good news. Part of telling people about the Lord Jesus is telling them there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust. And each person is going to be held to account for his or her own actions. Then they can understand, if they get that, then they can start to understand a bit more their need of Jesus. All right, he's going to keep going on this concept of resurrection. Verse 16, this, or the resurrection of the just and the unjust, being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. You notice he hasn't left. He hasn't started into a full-fledged, I'm going to present the gospel, and everybody's looking at their watches going, what happened? He's still talking about living his life, you know, in a good conscience, not being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. But now he's full-fledged talking about the gospel. He's saying, I'm living in light of the gospel. He's living a righteous life, not like what Tertullus is trying to describe him as. But by stating that he lives with the consciousness of the resurrection at all times, Paul is challenging his listeners to consider if they're doing so as well. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Because I know that, I live in light of that. Because I think how my life's going to be judged afterwards. How about you? He doesn't say that, but that's the implication. But I'll say it. How about us? What would it look like to live with the realization that every one of our actions will be scrutinized by a holy, impartial God in the searing daylight of eternity? Consider that there will come a time when nothing will matter more to you, to me, than that every moment of our lives had been lived with the full eternal implications of every action at the forefront of our minds. Now, I'm not saying every one of us needs to go out and preach the gospel. God did not say, Kevin is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. God's got a different job for each one of us. But it's going to involve eternal souls in some way. Maybe your job is serving eternal souls and showing them the love of Jesus in that way. Maybe your job is caring for one or two little eternal souls at home and showing them the love of Jesus. Maybe your job is, I can't do much, but I can pray for the eternal souls of my brothers and sisters and of those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. But there's going to be a resurrection. of the just and of the unjust. And each one of those actions will be held to account. I love that. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Let us do so. Having said what he really wants to say now, Paul is going to move on to charge three. He's talked about charge number one, a creator of dissension. He's talked about number two, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's described his own life. Now he's going to talk about being a defiler of the temple. Verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. By the way, is that ever a telling legal point or what? You guys, you see? These charges, it says something about the charges that the people who should have accused me aren't even here. Yeah, he's Felix obviously realizes that. He's stating the obvious. They're saying a lot of stuff, but they can't prove anything. Nobody saw me defiling the temple. The real rabble-rousers aren't here to accuse me. But Paul's not done. He wants to hammer home his point one more time. He could easily end it there. There's no evidence. We're done. But listen to his one more thing. Verse 20. Or else, let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. I want to be on trial about the resurrection. Let's talk about the resurrection. That's what matters. That's why everybody's upset at me. That's the real case. Let's stop talking about, oh, he defiled the temple. Oh, he's a rabble-rouser. No. Let's talk about the real issue. I'm more than happy to stand trial to talk about the real issue. The real issue is resurrection. That is the only thing they can talk about. That's the center of his message, and that's the heart of why the Jews are persecuting him. They don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and therefore they don't believe everything that follows. Wow. What a defense and what a little mini sermon, huh? How do you think Felix is going to respond? Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. Brother. I mean, if this isn't a political move, I don't know what is. You know, there's complicated stuff going on, guys. I need to hear from the Roman commander, who he's already heard from, by the way. Lysias already sent him a letter. Lysias is not coming down. Lysias already told him all he needed to hear. But, you know, we'll put this off for a little while. I hear what you're saying. You got some good points, Paul, but I hear what the Jews are saying. We'll just wait on this one, okay? Yeah, let's put this one, let's let it set for a while. Brother, what a political move. He knows Paul hasn't done anything wrong, but I mean, he's got to govern the Jews, right? Felix has already created plenty of trouble for himself. He doesn't want to make any more trouble than he has to. And maybe he feels a little guilty, by the way, verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. You know, he assuaged his own conscience a little bit. Yeah, I know the guy's innocent, so I'm keeping him in a really loose kind of confinement. Come on. I mean, fits right in with the character of the guy, though, huh? I mean, it's pragmatic is what it is. He's dealing with what's practical for him at the time. He doesn't want to have even more Jewish rebellion on his hands. But, I mean, you know, the guy's not guilty, so let's not condemn him. I mean, well, we'll keep him, okay? There we go. Everybody's happy. Wow. Poor Paul. And after some days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Why, I wonder? Well, we're going to learn later. Certainly, there's at least he wants a bribe. I mean, you know, Paul, I know you brought a big gift. You got some friends with a lot of money, huh, Paul? You were bringing this big gift to Jerusalem. I heard about it. You know, I wonder if they still got any left. Yeah, just wondering here, you know. But he's giving Paul the floor. I wonder what Paul's going to do. Well, let's find out. Verse 25. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. That's an achievement. And answered, go away for now. Yeah. When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. Whew, I got a meeting to get to. You notice what Paul's choice was this time. Is he talking about, I believe all things written in the law and the prophets? No. What, you want to make Felix stop listening? Talk about the law and the prophets. That'll convince him it's a Jewish thing that he has nothing to do with. No, let's talk about what matters to Felix. Number one, righteousness. Paul in Romans very clearly states the Gentiles know what righteousness is. They, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them, right? He doesn't need to work from the law. He can say, Felix, let's talk about some things we know are wrong. And of course, Felix has done plenty of those things. Let's talk about righteousness, and then let's talk about self-control. Ooh, man. Of all things to talk about with that guy, could we have chosen a little nicer topic? I mean, that's exactly what he lacks. Do you think a guy in his position exercises much self-control? No. I think a lot of people exercise self-control only because they have to, right? He doesn't have to, so why should I? I mean, he can steal somebody's wife. He can do whatever he wants. He can ask for a bribe. I mean, he's the governor. It's good to be the governor, isn't it? But that's what's keeping him, that's what's causing him to commit all sorts of unrighteous actions. And the judgment to come. What are we talking about? What was the word? Resurrection. The judgment to come. This is where he drives it home. Felix is going to be held accountable for all of his self-gratifying actions as the governor of Judea. Wow. Well, if Paul was trying to get out of jail, he didn't do himself any favors. But if he was hoping to lead Felix to Christ, he did the exact right thing. This is exactly what Felix needs to hear about. Paul cares about one thing, and it's not getting out of jail. Does Paul want to get out of jail? Yes, but he only cares ultimately about one thing, and that's the soul of the man standing across from him. And we know the message hit home. Look at that reaction. Go away. I don't want to hear about this anymore. Let me ask you a question. Was there any value? It didn't work. Was there any value in what Paul did? Yeah, definitely. Number one, he's obeying his Lord, who's made him a witness. Paul is not held responsible for the reactions, for the responses of the people who hear his message. He's held responsible for one thing, and that is proclaiming the good news. And Paul has no idea how Felix might respond later. I mean, the odds aren't good. But nonetheless, who knows, right? Felix might think about it at some time later and turn to the Lord. Please God, he would. And finally, from God's point of view, Felix has been given an opportunity. That's important. Felix will never be able to look God in the eye and say, God, nobody told me about this. God is not going to force Felix to repent, but he's graciously given him the opportunity to do so, and then he's letting Felix choose what to do. And Felix is like, nope, nope, that's getting a little too close to home. Or as my brother-in-law likes to say, whoa, you're meddling. You're dealing with stuff. You've all of a sudden started to touch into my own life. He's not comfortable with that. But look what a little hardness will do. Look at the next verse. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Is that a little chilling to you? He practiced it once. He hardened his heart once to Paul. And then he had no trouble the next time Paul came. Because I'll tell you right now, Paul didn't give up. I mean, that's not Paul. Paul didn't just stop talking about it. Paul's going to keep going. But Felix, after resisting the first time, he got good at it so that he wouldn't even hear anymore, so that he wasn't afraid anymore. Are you doing that right now? Don't do it. Do not do it. If you're scared, that's a good thing. It means God's getting through to you. Praise the Lord for the working of His Spirit. I had to be saved. What does Amazing Grace say? 'Twas grace that what? Taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Don't pull a Felix. Oh, don't. All right, verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. 2 years. We just went from an area of a few weeks to years. Felix, unmoved by further gospel conversations, decided, yeah, I don't want to burn any bridges with the guys I'm leaving. Let's keep friends in high places. I'll leave Paul a prisoner. Well, if what Paul cared most about was getting out of prison and being a free man, if that's what he cared about, he's failed. It's been an unremarkable miscarriage of justice in a minor political court case in a small corner of the Roman Empire. If what Paul cared most about was politics or social issues or anything else, he's failed. Felix still oppresses Judea. The Sadducees still disbelieve in the concept of a resurrection, and the office of high priest is still held by someone with purely political motivations. But that's not what Paul cared about. He saw the eternal value of those who he was speaking with. He was aware of their souls. He was aware that each one would face the searing daylight of a coming resurrection in eternity, and he worked to help them to see their own desperate need of a Savior. A resurrection is coming for every single human being. Paul cared first and foremost about their souls. Jesus cared first and foremost about their souls. What do we care about? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your servant Paul. Thank you for his example. Thank you, Lord, for giving us something to be passionate about. Lord, I confess that I get passionate about other things that some people are passionate about, and then other people will laugh for me being passionate about this or that. And there's a million things out there, Lord, that we could care about, and they're all of differing values. Thank you, Lord, that you're telling us to really concern ourselves with one thing, and that is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to have an eternal impact through our lives. Thank you for entrusting us with the message of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our interactions with those who don't yet know you to keep that at the front of our minds, not to have to feel like we have to make an awkward gospel presentation, but Lord, to see how can I help this person to understand their own need of a Savior. Lord, give us your own heart for souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.